In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you for all of your good gifts, for the food in the back, for the freedom to be able to discuss you, to pray to you, and to worship you without the fear of persecution. We thank you for our family, our friends, for the love of this church. I ask this evening for the gift of teaching. Give me the words that you would have me speak. I ask for the gift of peace and calm in our hearts. Allow for us to soak in what you have for us. Keep us open to your will. Give us faith. Give us hope. Give us love. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Tonight we'll be discussing Christ's redemptive work in God's plan of salvation. So, God has been having a plan of salvation. You know, the New Testament didn't just appear, but we had an Old Testament before the New Testament. So Christ came kind of as the climax of the Old Testament. And when he came, the Gospels, which record his life, spill a lot of ink on Christ's death, the passion leading up to that death, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. There's quite a bit in the Gospels about that. That's very central to the Gospels. And tonight we're going to be discussing why this happened and what it really was, what really was going on, and how they fit together. Okay, in the Old Testament, a covenant formed a bond between people that was so strong that it made them family. So for instance, Joe and I, we're not really family, right? I mean, you're this guy from Belleville, I'm here in Brenham, and you just happened to find out about this class, so you came, but you know, we're not really family, apart from anything else. I mean, you're a stranger to me. But a covenant would make you my brother. It would make me your brother. And it would make Leanne back there my sister. Yes, there you go. And it would make Ashley my sister and make Josh my brother. It brings people together. The covenant binds people in this familial bond. This is what happened in the Old Testament. This is what a covenant did. And the way that you got a covenant, the way it came into existence, was by the means of a covenant sacrifice. So you'd have something would be sacrificed, a goat or a lamb or a sheep or a ram or a bull. And then the parties that are coming into covenant with one another would actually eat that sacrifice. It's called the partaking of the sacrificial meal. And by the sacrifice and by partaking of the sacrificial meal, you enter into covenant with one another. And in the Old Testament, especially in Eastern societies, you don't just invite people to go to lunch with you. I mean, eating is a very communal thing. I mean, has a lot of significance. So, like, you don't just invite someone to go to Burger King, like in most, you know, ancient Near Eastern kingdoms. When you ate with somebody, you only ate with the people who you had this deep communion with. And now in the New Testament, things aren't any different. God is building upon what he's doing in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God will break down the dividing wall of sin, what separates us from him, and God will reunite man and women, of course I'm not leaving you out here, to himself through the sacrifice and the sacrificial meal of Jesus. So Jesus gave of himself as a loving sacrifice, and he instituted the Last Supper, the Eucharist is what we call it. Eucharist is a Greek term for the Last Supper. He instituted this so that we could partake of his sacrifice. And this is the means by which we come into union with the Father, and that our sin is overcome, and our sin is forgiven, is through Jesus who provided this sacrifice. Let's open up to the compendium to question number 118. It's on page 37 of the compendium. Question number 118. Thank you. Why was the death of Jesus part of God's plan? And the answer that it gives is to reconcile to himself all who were destined to die because of sin. God took the loving initiative of sending his Son that he might give himself up for sinners. Proclaimed in the Old Testament, especially as the sacrifice of the suffering servant, the death of Jesus came about in accordance with the Scriptures. The death of Jesus came about, quote, in accordance with the Scriptures, unquote. So Jesus' violent death was not the result of chance in an unfortunate coincidence of circumstances. So it wasn't like Jesus was just this guy and he just got he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and he happened to die. But it's part of the mystery of God's plan. Christ willingly died. He said at the Last Supper, I give myself freely. No man takes my life from me, but I give it up. And the Old Testament prefigured, kind of like a shadow prefigures what it's a shadow of. It looks kind of like what it, you know, if I'm casting a shadow, the shadow looks kind of like me and it kind of points to me. Well, the Old Testament prefigured like a shadow the New Testament. And Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Okay, so the Old Testament leads up to Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to begin by looking at three Old Testament events by which God prepared us. Okay, so we're going to look at three Old Testament events. First, we're going to look at Abraham and Isaac. Then we're going to look at the Passover, whatever the Passover meal was, what happened at Passover. And then we're going to look at Mount Sinai. Okay, so these are three separate events in the Bible that are connected. And we have Abraham and Isaac, we have Passover, then we have Mount Sinai. And then we're going to see how these point to and are fulfilled in Jesus, how Jesus is seen in these three events. Okay, let's begin in the Old Testament with Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. Okay, this is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we read that God put Abraham to the test. If you want to turn with me, it's Genesis 22. I'm looking at beginning with verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. And this is where God tests Abraham. But God is not just doing this just for the fun of it, just, you know, I think I'm going to test Abraham. But God is doing this because he's teaching us about what's going to happen with Jesus Christ. God is preparing us for Jesus by kind of giving us a pre-enactment. Have you guys ever been to a symphony before? Some of you guys? Have you guys ever heard of an overture? The overture is like the very first part of the symphony, which kind of gives all the themes of the rest of the symphony. And then throughout the rest of the symphony, whatever was in the overture is kind of expanded upon and is brought to fulfillment. Well, in Genesis 22, we have an overture of what's going to happen with Jesus Christ. And then God, throughout the rest of salvation history, is going to bring this to fruition. He's going to bring fruit out of it. Okay, so Genesis 22, it says that God called to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Ready." Then God said, "Take your son Isaac, your only one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." Okay, remember, this is in Moriah. "There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on a height that I will point out to you." Okay, God is offering Abraham to offer up his son in sacrifice? This is what the pagan gods asked for. The pagan gods actually wanted you to offer your children in sacrifice. The god Molech, for instance, was a pagan god that would do this. So here's Abraham going, wow, is Yahweh really like all the other pagan gods who want us to offer our children in sacrifice? Well, early the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey. He took with him his son Isaac and two of his servants as well, and with the wood that he had cut for the holocaust, set out for the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham got sight of the place from afar. Then he said to his servants, both of you stay here with the donkey, while the boy and I go on over yonder. Okay, so Abraham goes up with Isaac alone with the wood. We will worship and then come back to you. Thereupon, Abraham took the wood for the holocaust and laid it on his son Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. Abraham was an old man. He was very old. Okay, there was no way he was going to be. He was like 99 at this time. I mean, he couldn't carry the wood. But his son Isaac was strong. He was a teenager. We all know that, you know, men are in their tip-top physical condition around the age of 18, 19. He was younger than that, but he was able to carry it. While he himself carried the fire and the knife, as the two walked on together, Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham. Father, he said. Yes, son, he replied. Isaac continued, here are the fire and the wood, but where's the sheep for the holocaust? Son, Abraham answered, God himself will provide. God will provide. Then the two continued going forward. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and put him on top of the wood on the altar. Then he reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the Lord's messenger called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Lord, he answered. Do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not do the least thing to him. I know now how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me your own beloved son. Or it could also be translated, your only beloved son. As Abraham looked about, he spied a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he went and took the ram and offered it up as a holocaust in place of his son. Abraham named the site Yahweh Yireh. Hence people now say, on the mountain the Lord will provide. Then he says, again the Lord's messenger called to Abraham from heaven and said, God says, basically through the angel, the messenger, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you acted as you did in not withholding from me your beloved son, I will bless you abundantly and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Your descendants shall take possession of the gates of their enemies. And in your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall find blessing. All this because you obeyed my command. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so this happened on one of the hills in the land of Moriah, and Abraham almost offered Isaac up, but he didn't. God stayed his hand. God said, no, I'm not like Molech. I don't want child sacrifice. I was just testing your faith to see if you would do it. And we're told that God will provide. In fact, he named the place God will provide. Well, God the Father offers his only beloved son on Calvary. Guess where Calvary is? We're told in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that place is one of the hills of Moriah. So the same place where this happened, Jesus gives his sacrifice. And what is Jesus called in the Gospel of John? John 3:16, remember? You always see it up at football games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John gets that terminology, only begotten son, from Genesis 22, where Abraham offered his only begotten son. Okay, let's look at Isaac carries the wood of his own sacrifice. In fact, Isaac had to willingly be bound. Remember, if Isaac sees his father with a knife and he's got, you know, he's being bound with rope, I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, I'm going to go, Dad, no, get away from me, you psycho, you know? But instead, you know, Isaac goes, oh, okay, and he lets himself be bound. I mean, he's stronger than his dad. I'm stronger than any 99-year-old out there, you know? Okay, so Isaac carries the wood of his own sacrifice. Jesus carries his cross to his sacrifice, just like Isaac did. Because Jesus is fulfilling. Isaac was like the shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment. Remember the ram when he was caught? What was the ram caught in? A thicket of thorns. So we find out that Jesus is crowned with a crown of thorns. Right, this is not arbitrary. This is for good purpose that this is the case. Okay, let's look at the second event. The sacrifice of the perfect lamb saves the Israelites' firstborn children from the plague of death, the feast of Passover. I'll give you some background history. Israel has been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And God wants to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. And so God sends all these plagues to Egypt, to Pharaoh, trying to get Israel to be released. And Pharaoh keeps, you know, relenting. You have locusts, you have the Nile is turned into blood, the sun is darkened, you know, all the cattle die of disease, you have pestilence, all these different, the frogs start going everywhere, you know, you have all these different, and the 10th plague was this plague. The 10th plague was that the firstborn son would die in every single household in Egypt, unless if you took a one-year-old lamb or a lamb from either the sheep or the goats, it could be either a sheep or a goat, one-year-old, it had to be unblemished, could not have any blemishes on it, any spots, anything that made it look, you know, not, like a bloodline or whatever, you know. It could not have any of its bones broken. And it had to be eaten whole and entire. And you couldn't leave any part of it. You had to eat its flesh. And you took the blood of the lamb, let's say that this was your doorway, you would have to spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and you'd have to spread the blood of the lamb on the lintel, up on the top, with a hyssop branch. So you took a hyssop branch, put it in the blood, and put it up on your doorpost and on your lintel. If you did that, if you sacrificed the lamb, if you ate it, your firstborn son the next morning was alive. If you didn't, he was dead. And we're told that there was a loud wail that night all throughout the land, because whichever Israelites didn't celebrate the Passover, their firstborn died. All the Egyptians' firstborn died. Get this. Pharaoh's firstborn was considered a god. In fact, he was divinized in a special ceremony. This is what the Egyptians believed. So God, in a sense, was killing one of the Egyptians' gods when he killed Pharaoh's son. Because Pharaoh was considered by the Egyptians to be divine. St. Paul tells us in the New Testament, for Christ, our paschal lamb has been sacrificed. At Mass, we call Jesus the Lamb of God. We say, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. John the Baptist, when he very first saw Jesus, he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is referred to as a lamb in the New Testament and at Mass. Why? Because this lamb of the Old Testament prefigured Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. And just as you had to eat of the lamb in the Exodus, guess what Jesus says in the New Testament in John chapter 6? Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." And so Christ, not only do we have the sacrifice of Christ that makes this covenant, the new covenant, but we partake of the sacrificial meal at Mass every Sunday and every day if you go to daily Mass. And Christ, we're told in the Gospels that he's without, actually we're told in Hebrews that he's without sin. He's unblemished. Christ, we're told in the Gospels that his legs were not broken upon the cross, but the good thief and the bad thief, that their legs were broken on the cross to speed their death. We're told that Christ was fed some vinegar from a hyssop branch in the Gospels. Why do you think we're told in the Gospels that his legs weren't broken and he was fed vinegar from a hyssop branch? Yeah, it's the new Passover. The Passover is being fulfilled. You had the hyssop branch spreading the blood in the Old Testament. The lamb couldn't have his legs broken. Jesus Christ is our paschal lamb. And paschal is a word that comes from the word Passover, because the angel of death passed over those houses in which the Passover lamb was celebrated. There was a Passover. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, so Christ is our Passover lamb. Let's look at the third event. Remember, I told you we'd look at three events. We'd look at Abraham and Isaac. We'd look at the Passover. And now the third one is the ratification of the old covenant. This was at Mount Sinai. Okay, so Israel gets delivered from Egypt. They go across the Red Sea, and Israel comes to Mount Sinai. And God wants to enter into a covenant with Israel. And this is God's instructions on how to enter into the covenant. Moses makes an altar like this, makes an altar, gets it ready. And he gets the people to get before the altar. And this is what Moses does. He says, "Sacrifice some animals." So they sacrifice some animals, and here are the dead animals. And he says, "Okay, put the blood in basically some containers over here and some containers over here. And I want for you to," and Moses took the blood from these containers and poured it all over the altar. Moses took the blood from the other containers and sprinkled it all over the people. Yeah, and I don't know if they had bleach back then. I guess you're not, are you supposed to use bleach? I know you're supposed to use cold water. So when this happens to you at the Easter, no, I'm just kidding. Right, cold water, right, remember that. So why? Why does he do this? How is this how Israel enters into a covenant with God? Why does this happen? Well, Moses says specifically that this is the blood of the covenant. Because this is the meaning. The altar represents God. It's a symbol of God. The people they're not symbols, they are the people. You guys are Israel. And the animals being sacrificed, the blood was considered the life of the animal. Because guess what happens when it loses its blood? You cut its jugular. It loses its life. So Israelites consider the blood to be life-giving, to be like life. And so this life being poured all over the altar and sprinkled over the people is supposed to show that through the covenant, Israel and God is sharing the same life. Does that make sense? They're entering into covenant with one another. And these animals that just died, both the Israelites and God are saying, "Should either of us transgress this covenant, let us become like those animals." You know, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." That's a Masonic oath. You know, if I betray the brethren, you know, of the lodge, you know, "Cross my heart, you know, hope to die, stick a needle through my eye. Yeah. It's saying, if I transgress this, let that happen to me. Well, it's the same way with the animals. And so we remember Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant, because this blood makes Israel and God one. But later on, Israel transgresses the covenant. So what does that mean for Israel? That means that they put themselves under a curse of death. This is why Jesus came. Okay, now let's look at the New Testament. Jesus says at the Last Supper, he brings up the chalice, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant. He uses Moses' exact words at the Last Supper. Jesus does this because he expects for those good Jews sitting around the Last Supper table to think back and to go, wow, that's what Moses said with all that blood at Mount Sinai. And Jesus is saying, this is my blood of the covenant. This is the means, this chalice, this blood, this wine that has become my blood, this is going to be the means by which sin is going to be overcome and God and humanity are going to come into one again. And sin will be dealt with. So let's look at what we've learned so far from these 4 points. One, with Abraham, we saw that it is God's will that his only beloved son die for our sins. Okay, that's what we were taught. That's what we saw with the first one. The second thing is that we saw that Jesus obeyed the Father and freely offered his life as a sacrifice. Jesus was not forced to die against his will. It's not like God was like, okay, strap him up. I'm going to unleash a can of, you know, whoop ass. Did I just say that? Oh. You know, and so Isaac shows us that Jesus, no, this isn't God just unleashing his wrath upon a victim who's like, ah, 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 ah. No, it's not like that at all. It's Jesus giving of himself in love. Three. We learn from the Paschal Lamb that this sacrifice redeems us from sin and death. Because what happened if you didn't have the Passover Lamb? You died. The Passover Lamb saved you. And four, we learn from the blood of the covenant at Mount Sinai that through this sacrifice, we enter into the new covenant, which is a union with God. This is why we call receiving the Eucharist at Mass Holy Communion. Holy Communion, we're coming into union with God. The whole of Jesus' life, from his incarnation, when he came down from heaven and took on flesh, that's why we say incarnation, carne means flesh. You know, if you go order a carne asada, it's meat, carne, flesh. Well, in the incarnation, from his incarnation in the womb of his mother Mary to his ascension at the right hand of the Father, it was all salvific. So it's not just Jesus' death that saves us. And it's not just his resurrection, but it's his entire life. You know, Jesus didn't die as a teenager. He didn't even die in his 20s. He died at about the age of 33. So he lived this life. Every action he performed throughout his life was for our salvation, was so that we could be forgiven of our sin. So I'm going to turn open to the compendium, question number 101. And this is what we read in 101. In what sense is the life of Christ a mystery? In what sense is the life of Christ a mystery? Question 101. The entire life of Christ is a revelation. What was visible in the earthly life of Jesus leads us into the invisible mystery of his divine sonship. Okay, so when we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at an eternal person walking in flesh. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus tells us. Furthermore, even though salvation comes completely from the cross and the resurrection, the entire life of Christ is a mystery of redemption, Because everything that Jesus did, said, and suffered had for its aim the salvation of fallen human beings and the restoration of their vocation. Not vacation, but vocation. Vocation means to be called, God's purpose for your life. And the restoration of their vocation as children of God. So the culmination of Jesus' saving work when he was upon earth is what we call the Paschal Mystery. The culmination, the climax, is the Paschal Mystery. So the bug's having fun. Die. Die. Okay, good. Die. I think I smushed him a little bit or something. Okay, good. Good. So I love all of God's creation, but when they get in my way. Okay, good. Okay, so let's look at the Paschal Mystery, this thing called the Paschal Mystery. What is it? Well, it's four things that are really one event in God's eyes. It's one event occurring. We have Jesus' passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's one event. God doesn't separate Jesus' passion from his death, from his resurrection, from his ascension into heaven. But to God, it's all one long event happening. And this whole event is the climax of Jesus' life. So first we have his passion, where he suffered at the hands of the Romans. And then we have his death upon the cross. And then we have his resurrection from the dead, where the resurrection was not a resuscitation. It wasn't just Jesus coming back to life again, but it was a transformation of his body into a resurrected body, a new nature, a transformation. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he's not the same old Jesus with the same old body. This is a transformed body. And then he ascends into heaven 40 days after he rises from the dead. You know, Jesus spent 40 days on earth after he rose from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead and just go straight up to heaven. He was here for 40 days with his apostles, teaching them about the kingdom of God. So every one of these is crucial to our redemption. Yes.
Was the Paschal Mystery starting from his is that what's known as the Paschal
yes,
Mystery?
Yes, it starts as passion and goes to his ascension. Okay. That's primarily how he fulfills the Passover. And so that makes him, you know, the Paschal Mystery. So we have the redemption. And why do we call this our redemption? Well, it comes from the Latin word redi mire. Redi mire. So a lot of our English comes from Latin words. And redi mire is a Latin word that means to purchase, to buy back. Okay? So if I sold Brian this crucifix over here, you know, and then I go, you know, I really want that back, Brian, so I buy it back from you, I'm redeeming that cross. That's what I'm doing. I'm buying it back. And this is where we get the term from. The reason why the New Testament talks about our salvation with this term, redemption, is because Israel, we're told in the Old Testament, was redeemed from Egyptian slavery in order to become the people of God at Mount Sinai. And we saw that in the covenant, the blood of the covenant. So as Israel was redeemed, so we are redeemed from slavery to Satan in sin to become God's own possession, his beloved children. So Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt to become the family of God at Mount Sinai. And they went through the Red Sea to get there. So in the Christian dispensation, we're in slavery not to Egyptians or to Romans or to Babylonians or Medo-Persians or, you know, any worldly power. But we are subject to Satan when we sin in our sinful human nature. And God buys us back. He redeems us from the devil with the precious blood of Christ. We're told in the New Testament that we're not purchased with gold or silver, but with the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. And that makes us, we basically are delivered from this slavery of sin through the waters of baptism and into this new covenant that's made with Christ's blood. Yes, Deb?
I have a question about the redemption.
Yes.
When is the exact point of redemption in a person's life? Is it at baptism?
Yes. Our redemption is our being freed from sin. That occurs principally at baptism, but then we're constantly being freed from our sin throughout our life until we're free of our sin in heaven. So redemption occurs over time in our life. Yes?
So what if you're Christian as a Catholic? You can't actually ask for redemption if you haven't done anything yet to need redemption.
I'm sorry, say it again?
If you're baptized or christened,
uh-huh.
You're Catholic.
When you're born.
Yeah, you know, when you're a couple months old, you know, you can't ask for redemption. You haven't done anything yet.
That's right. And that is why this shows how salvation is such a gift. I mean, an infant has done nothing to merit salvation. He hasn't even asked for it, and he gets it in baptism. You don't have to ask for salvation to get it as an infant.
Well, I read it was because they christened because of original sin. Everyone's born with it, therefore you're christened with it. But she's saying, do you get it at baptism? Well, when do you get it if you're Catholic and christened at a baby? Do you get it then?
Yes, yes. Because as a baby... what is original sin is being a slave to Satan. It's being, Jesus called the Jews of his day, he said, the devil is your father. What he meant by that was that as fallen humanity, we are in the grips of Satan when we're born. And we have to be delivered from that. And St. Augustine, who lived in the late 300s, in the early 400s, tells us that infant baptism, the church has always practiced. And she guards as if it's precious, and she will not relinquish it. And infant baptism has always been practiced by the church. Why? Not because it's a nice thing to do and it's just kind of fun and, you know, it makes us all feel good, but because it really does something for that baby. Because that baby needs to be redeemed. He needs to be bought back. He needs to be redimire and brought into the family of God. We're not just born as children in the family of God. We have to enter the family of God. And that happens through the new Red Sea, baptism. And so Israel was not only redeemed, was not only delivered from sin, I mean from slavery, and not only are we delivered from sin, but Israel was acquired by God, became God's own special possession. And so in the Christian covenant, the new covenant, we are not only delivered from sin, but we are acquired by God. We become his possession. And this is the literal meaning of the word atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. It's an English word that was made up because of at-one-ment. And so when Jesus atones for our sin, he makes us at one with the Father. So humanity and God are reunified. This began with the incarnation. God took upon himself a human body and a soul. God, divinity, came into union with a human body and a human soul, and thus started the reunification between God and man in his very own flesh, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Sin is an offense against an infinite God. If I sin against Beth, that's a finite sin. I can make up for that. I can make restitution for whatever I did, you know, and our relationship can be okay again. But when you sin against God, he's an infinite person. So your offense is an infinite crime. We have the duty to satisfy strictly for our sins, but we cannot do what we ought. We cannot satisfy for sin against God because we're finite people. We can't make an infinite reparation. We can't pay an infinite debt because the least little sin is an infinite debt towards God because he's an infinite person. Fully God and fully man, Jesus can satisfy for our sins because he is an infinite person. But he doesn't need to satisfy for our sins. He doesn't need to satisfy for his own sins because he's sinless. Yet out of his infinite love, Christ, this infinite person, willed with his full freedom to satisfy for our sin by offering himself as a sacrificial victim for us who are guilty. And sin is nothing else but the hatred of God, hatred of love, the doing to death of God in the soul. This is what sin is. The redeeming love of Jesus shows us at once the gravity of personal sin, moving us to realize the horror of sin. I mean, if you guys want to know really what your sin does, even the least little sin, what it's really like, this is what sin does. The least little sin. This isn't just murder and fornication and, you know, big bad things. The least little lie that you tell. This is what it does. And this is the reason that Jesus was, that this happened to him by the Romans, was because we did this with all of our sins. And if just you were the only person alive on earth, Jesus would have gone through all of the suffering and death. Even if you didn't commit any major sins in your life and all you did were just some small sins, he still would have gone through the same exact suffering, which is pretty amazing. That's love. I cannot love like that. You ask me to do that, I won't do it. That's too much. But Christ does it because he loves more than I love. Simultaneously, God manifests to us his divine love that reaches beyond our wildest dreams. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus tells us, I love you in the gospel right here. He says, I love you. And then he tells us, to love others as he has loved us. Guess what that means? To say that you love one another. To say it. I love you. Jesus told us he loves us. He tells us to love others like he loved us. And that includes telling people like you, Deb, I love you. In a charitable way. You know? I don't love you just for any old reason, just because, you know, like not out of affection, just because, oh, good old Deb, you know, she's just a great person. I love Deb. You know, that's the love of affection. But the love of, you know, I just love you because I can see Christ in you. I can see God in you. God loved me so much, I want to love you. This charity, this amazing love. And so the cross, what's happening here on the cross is a manifestation in the flesh of the eternal life of the Blessed Trinity. The Father eternally giving his life to the Son receiving that love with all of his being, and then the Son giving it all back to the Father. And this being an eternal familial relationship, and this love is so real it's not a thing or a you know, an impersonal spirit, but it's the third person of the Blessed Trinity, equal to the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so this eternal love becomes manifest in time. Christ can't stop doing in time what he's doing for eternity. He takes on flesh and he just keeps on loving, just like he has been in eternity. So it's kind of like we get a snapshot of eternity right here at the cross. We see God's life. He manifests that eternal, uncreated, invisible divine life becomes manifest before our eyes. The redemption wrought by Jesus was made efficacious by one thing, love. If Jesus didn't do this out of love, without the free and liberal principle of divine love, even the greatest suffering by Jesus would have been worth nothing. You know, if Christ didn't offer himself freely, if he didn't do this out of love, we wouldn't be saved. Christ loved, and because he loved, that is the sacrifice that God accepted for our salvation. Proverbs tells us love covers all offenses. St. Peter tells us love covers a multitude of sins. We read that his humanity was the free and perfect instrument of his divine love. Jesus has this divine love for all of eternity, and he takes on human flesh and he uses it, he kind of like plays it like a piano or a guitar or a violin, as an instrument by which he, you know, it's like, you know how the musician uses his talent and plays upon the violin. Well, Jesus takes his divine love and uses his flesh, his humanity, his human soul in order to redeem us with this. And so this satisfaction that Christ won for us upon the cross is super abundant because he's an infinite person. You know, if you count all the sinners in the world, you still have a finite number. Even if you include all the people who will ever live, it's still a finite number. Yet Christ is infinite, offering an infinite sacrifice. So he not only merited salvation for all of us and all the people who ever exist, but he merited it for even more than that. Because it's an infinite sacrifice with infinite worth. But not every man is saved from sin. The redemption has yet to be applied to man, which requires man's yes. God does not save us without us. Here's what St. Augustine said. God created us without us, but he did not will to save us without us. We must respond with a faith that believes, a faith that hopes, and a faith that loves.